I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And you have, if you have an outline, I invite you to take that out as well so you can follow along with where we're going this morning. So I have a question for you guys. How do you feel about waiting? I'm not a very good waiter. I don't like to wait. Before his death, author Henry Nouwen wrote a book called Sabbatical Journeys. And in that book, he writes about some friends of his who are trapeze artists. They're called the Flying Rudellas. And Nouwen explained the very special relationship between the flyer and the catcher. And the flyer is the one who lets go, and the catcher is the one who catches it. And the relationship is obviously a very important relationship. Well, the moment comes when the flyer has to let go. And what he said to Nouwen is, the way they explained it, he said the flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The catcher will catch him, but he must wait in absolute trust to be caught. It's a little bit like we're all flyers, and God is the catcher, and he invites us to trust him completely, to wait for him patiently with our hands outstretched. We're to wait on the Lord's return with a confident humility. And there are other kinds of waiting, aren't there? There's a single person who's waiting to see if God has marriage for them. There's the waiting of recovery from surgery or from an illness or from an injury. There's waiting at home till they find a vaccine for the coronavirus. Author Lewis Smedes puts it like this: waiting is our destiny. As creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they hope for, we wait in the darkness for a flame we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending that we cannot write. We wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. Well, I want to talk to you about what it means to wait on the Lord's return. First, I want to say what biblical waiting is not. Biblical waiting, and if you're taking notes, this is on your outline, is not passive. Biblical waiting is not passive. It's not waiting around for something or someone to come along that will allow you to escape all your troubles. That's not biblical waiting. And so we don't waste opportunities to wait. We don't waste our opportunities of singleness. We don't waste an illness. We don't waste this coronavirus. We don't waste our time until the Lord returns. People sometimes say, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord as an excuse to not take some action or to not own up to their responsibility in some way. This is not what waiting on the Lord is. I've heard people who have had horrible financial habits. They have impulsive spending. They never save. They get in a huge money mess and they say, well, we're just waiting on the Lord to provide. That's not biblical waiting. Waiting on the Lord in this case doesn't mean sitting around hoping you're going to get a letter from the bank one day that says, we've made a terrible mistake. Will you please come in and receive your check for $2,000? That falls under the general theological category of don't be dumb. Waiting on the Lord in that case means to learn how to live out biblically a life of generosity, what the Bible says about money. There are 2,000 verses in the Bible about money. God has a lot to say about that topic, and so we learn that. We begin to apply those principles in our lives. Biblical waiting is not passive, and it's not a way to evade some unpleasant reality. Someone said, waiting on the Lord is a confident, disciplined, expectant, active, and sometimes painful clinging to God. Waiting on the Lord is the continual daily decision to say, God, I trust you and I will obey your word in my life, even though the circumstances of my life are not turning out the way I want them to. And even though they may never turn out the way I want them to, I am going to trust you. I'm betting everything on you, God. There's no plan B in my life. That's what waiting on the Lord means. Someone called it the work of hoping. It doesn't just happen. We have to set our minds to it. And so as we look at these, this next to the last sermon on 2 Peter that we started a long time ago in 1 Peter, verses 11 to 16, here's what we're going to be looking at. Peter here draws on the prophetic poetry of Isaiah and Zephaniah to describe the day of God's justice as a consuming fire. The sky will be peeled back before the God who sees all, and the earth and all its works will be exposed. Peter is saying that the second coming of Christ should be all the motivation we need to put our confidence in what is lasting and eternal, and to live a holy life. So let's read our passage, 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. This is God's word. Well, the first thing that Peter says that we should be doing while we're waiting for the Lord to return, and this is number one on your outline, is to be holy and godly. Because everything will be destroyed by fire, like it says in verse 12, we should live holy and godly lives. There's no room for putting our hope in material things. Why? Because they'll eventually be burned up. The idea of speeding the coming of the day of God, man, I like that. Is there something that we can do to speed up his coming? That's what Peter seems to indicate. And literally, that idea is to hurry by extra effort. That's kind of the idea behind the Greek word there. And so it seems, at least from a human perspective, that when we share the gospel with people, when we pray, when we live a Christian life, we're advancing the kingdom in different ways. And we speed up the fulfillment of God's purposes in our lives, in the lives of the people around us, including the fulfillment of God's promise for Christ to return. And so we need to do that personally while we're here. At the same time, it says in Matthew 24, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear it, and then the end will come. Well, it's interesting that the word nations is in Greek the word ethnos, which means people group or language group. And that's why we have made it a priority as a church to send our missionaries into unreached language groups. Not just people groups, but unreached people language groups so that they can share the good news there. Give them a Bible in their own language and start a church in that within that group of people. So we're doing what we can to, as a church, to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that in the Greek, these two words, holy and godly, are in the plural. It's literally like saying it's necessary for you to live your lives in holinesses and godlinesses. And it's a little bit like a play on words. I think Peter's trying to almost be a little funny because it doesn't really make sense even in the Greek. But I think what he's saying is, hey, dear friends, which he uses, by the way, four times in chapter 3. He calls them dear friends. There are a lot of things that you can be doing while you wait. There are many ways for you to be productive right now. It's in the plural. Right now for God's kingdom, there are things you can do. And so what are you doing these days to hasten the kingdom of God, the coming of Jesus? Who are you sharing with? What are you doing in your life to be a godly person? Peter's given us a lot of examples in his first letter, and you've got a list of them in the first book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, that letter, there's a partial list that you have on your outline. But godliness means to reflect on the character of Christ, to reflect that in our lives, not just to think about it, but to live it out. So are you, that's what the word Christian means. The word Christian means little Christ. And so are you reflecting Jesus to the world around you, to the people you live with? Let's start there. To your neighbors, to your friends, to your coworkers, when you see them. Now we're kind of isolated. When you see them on Zoom, whenever you see them. We represent God in the world, and it was Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher, who said, as you walk the streets of London, and I'll add in there, as you walk the streets of Claremont, as you walk the streets of San Diego, as you walk the streets in your neighborhood, as you walk your street, remember, you've got the reputation of God in your hands. We're not here just to kill time. Our life is filled with end time significance. Therefore, we ought to put off sin. Everything that we would be ashamed of at his coming. We ask God to help us hate sin. How do we know what sin is? He defines it in the Word of God. And all of this in the end, it will just hasten his coming. That's what we want to do. And so first, be holy and godly. And the second thing Peter tells us we need to do while we're waiting for the return of Christ is to be encouraged. That's number two on your outline. It's God's promises that he's given us to encourage us in this season of waiting. And Peter connects our active waiting with his promise. Look again at verse 12. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in the keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You know, I have two books in my office, and I love the titles of these books. One is A Kick in the Seat of the Pants, and volume two is A Slap on the Side of the Head. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's giving them a swift kick in the seat of the pants and a slap on the side of the head. And he's saying, wake up. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when he's coming. And so you need to be encouraged by that and be encouraged to live a godly life, to live a holy life. Think about this. When Jesus returns, we will be entering a time that was when Adam and Eve lived before they fell. A time when there will be no sin. And this is a great charge. What a great charge that Peter's giving us here. And knowing this, how can we be content with anything less than holiness and godliness in our lives and living a life of purity and peace? The call is for us not to become lazy. not to become complacent because Jesus hasn't come back yet. You know, in the best situation that you can imagine, what would you love to be doing when Jesus came back? I don't know, I would love to be caught in the middle of sharing Christ with someone and see the Lord coming back and say, Lord, hold up just a second. Let me just finish. And I know he would. He's going to come back at the perfect time. And so the way we wait for the Lord's return, that's what we should be living out each day. What we want to be caught doing when he comes back. Peter wants us to focus outside of our present reality and our temporary world to what is real for us from a Christian perspective, and that is what is eternal. And so we invest our lives in people. We invest our lives in, because people are eternal, right? Heaven or hell, people will live forever. And we invest our lives in the Word of God and our relationship with God and all that that implies, because the Word of God is eternal. God is eternal. And the way we're to wait for the Lord's return, look at verse 14 again. Make every effort while you're looking forward to this, dear friends, to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. To paraphrase, we are to be persistently pure. We're to be at peace and be diligently and thoroughly pure. Think of it like this. You know, some of you use water filters at home to filter out the impurities so that you drink pure water. In the same way, we as Christians filter out the impurities of this world by being obedient to the Word of God, by doing what it says. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? So if you call Jesus Lord, do the things that he says. And Peter uses the language of the Old Testament, sacrificial lamb, when he talks about being pure and spotless. And who makes us pure and spotless? Jesus does. And so the final thing that Peter says we're to do from verse 14, we're to be holy and godly, number one, we're to be encouraged, number two, and then number three, we're to be diligent to win the lost. We're to be diligent in every part of our lives, but especially to win the lost. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And that refers back to verse 9, right? Look back at verse 9, 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter gave us a reason for the Lord's delay in fulfilling his promise. God had every reason long ago to judge the world, to burn up the works of the world. But in his mercy, he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, like it says in verse 9, but that all should come to repentance. This is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And then Peter makes reference to Paul's writings. And I find this next part so fascinating. It's Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, who explains God's plan for mankind during these days, who always is referring to the Lord's coming back. And, it's hardly a chapter goes by where Paul doesn't refer to the second coming or allude to it in some way. So here's what Peter writes in verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. And so Peter's saying, look, I'm just reiterating what Paul is saying. You know, it's interesting because especially in the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear that both Jew and Gentile stand condemned before God because of their sin. And the only way that either Jew or Gentile will have a relationship with God is through Jesus. It's not through the law. Paul caught some flack for that by saying that. Their equality, they're equal. There's an equality with Jews and Gentiles. They're the same. We're all the same before the cross. And there is liberty in Christ. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we find a passage like verse 15 and verse 16 as well, where a New Testament writer refers to other New Testament writings as scripture. Think about that. You know, you wonder, well, if you've ever had the question, is the word of God true? Is it faithful? And the answer is a resounding yes. He puts this, Peter is putting Paul's writings on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. He considers Paul's writings as scripture, as the inspired word of God. So not only did he as an apostle agree with the teachings of the prophets, but he's saying, I'm agreeing with all the other apostles as well, namely Paul. He mentions Paul by name. So if you've got your outline, here are a couple things that we can learn from verses 15 and 16 that I think will be helpful as we look at the power of the word of God and the credibility of the word, the faithfulness of the word. So first of all, it shows that Paul's letters had already begun to be collected by various churches. This is already happening within maybe a decade or so of when they were written. Think about that. The New Testament books were still in the process of being written, and no single church had a complete collection of all of the New Testament writings at this point. But Peter's reference to all Paul's letters indicate that Peter was aware of a growing collection of Paul's letters and refers to them as scripture. And then the second thing, Peter clearly brings into line Paul's writings with accepted scripture, like we said. So he says, hey, false teachers are going to twist what Paul said. They're going to twist the scripture to have it say what they want it to say, as they do the rest of scripture, referring again to the Old Testament, to the prophets. And the Greek word for scriptures is used, interestingly, 51 times in the New Testament. And it refers every time to the Old Testament scriptures, except twice. Right here in this verse, when he refers to Paul's writings as scripture. And then the passage you have in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke and says both of these are scriptures. Both of these are God's word. It's the same Greek word that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16 when it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And what is the word given to us for? The next verse, 2 Timothy 3:17 says, so that the man or woman of God might be fully equipped for everything God has for them. You want to be equipped for ministry like Nathan was talking about, being involved in ministry? Know the word of God. Memorize the word of God. Hide it in your hearts. And what this indicates here is this very early awareness that God is in the process of adding the New Testament to the old. It's a collection of separate but equally inspired and authoritative writings that are our source of truth. And this is as early as this book that Peter wrote. I just think that's really cool when I look at that. And then verse 15 says this, since our Lord's patience means salvation. And so, again, we need to be diligent in doing everything we can to win the lost. We don't know how long the Lord will be long-suffering toward this world. And we can never presume on the grace of God. We need to be motivated by the same thing that motivated Paul. What was Paul's motivation to share Jesus with the people around him? He says it in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Paul was motivated by a love for the lost, a desire to be pleasing to God when he returns. And what a great example of what should motivate us. The love of God should motivate us to love the people around us and to love them by sharing with them the good news. And so Peter's response is meant to encourage his readers to be confident that Christ's delay in his return was purposeful. There's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. There are other people that need to come into the kingdom. And Peter appeals to Paul, who was saying the same thing, that the Lord is patient And that means the salvation of others. And so he says this, Paul does in 1 Timothy 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul says in Romans 2, 4, he asks the question, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And at the end of verse 16, Peter writes about the Apostle Paul. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I'm glad I'm not alone, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is acknowledging that some of Paul's letters, in some of them we come across things that are hard to understand. Most heresies, think about it, we've talked about this through Peter, 2 Peter especially, are perversions of some fundamental doctrine of the Bible. And so false teachers will take verses out of context. They will twist scripture to make it mean what they want it to mean. They will manufacture doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God, to the teaching of all the Word of God. And Peter probably had the false teachers that he was dealing with and specifically warning these people against in mind. But the warning is good for all of us. We have to accept the teaching of scriptures and not try to make them say what we want them to say. They say what they say. We understand what they mean, and we dig down and seek to understand that, and then we apply it and live it out in our lives. Peter isn't saying that everything in Paul's letters is hard to understand. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying that there are some things that are impossible to comprehend in Paul's letters. It's not what he's saying. But it does imply that correctly interpreting some passages of Scripture requires a lot of effort. It requires study. It requires asking God for his wisdom. Peter doesn't say of Paul's writings, well, they're too hard. Let's just skip over it. Doesn't say that. So here's the lesson for us. If Peter is saying some of the things that Paul says are difficult to understand, how much more should we approach the Word of God as we study it with humility and with open hands and saying, God, speak to me through your Word, but also to do the necessary study of the Word. To put this in the context of the passage here, the implication is that we are counting on God's patience for our salvation, and that is our waiting is to be productive because it produces salvation. It saves us, but it also motivates us to go and share with others. George Matheson wrote insightfully about this, and it's on your outline. He says this, we commonly associate patience with lying down. Yet there is a patience that I believe is harder, the patience that can run. It is the power to work under stress, to continue under hardship, to have anguish in your spirit. This is a Christian thing. The hardest thing is that most of us are called to exercise patience, not in the sickbed, but in the street. And so be holy and godly. Be encouraged and be diligent. And what we've looked at leads to some questions for our reflection. Number one, on your outline, what areas of your life require some cleanup? Be holy and godly, back in verse 11 and 12. We all have sin in our lives. The most mature of us deal with sin. Maybe it's on a thought basis only, but we all deal with sin. And so you need some help? Turn to Galatians 5, not right now, but on your own. Turn to Galatians 5 and look at the fruit of the flesh, followed by the fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruit of the flesh that are in my life that I need to confess? What are the fruit of the Spirit that are lacking in my life that I need to pray for? I confess those before God and thank him for his forgiveness. And I ask for the strength to overcome. And then number two, how can you live each day in constant expectation of his return? From the take courage that a new heaven and new earth are on the way in verses 12 to 14. What can you do to remind yourself that this present world is temporary, but that God will usher in an eternal kingdom of righteousness? Well, one thing you might do is to test your perspective by taking an honest look at how you spend your time and how you spend your money. If it was judged on that basis alone, if someone was just looking at that, would they be able to identify you as a Christ follower? We're told that the coming judgment will be by fire. What are you investing in that will survive the flames? And then the last question, with whom can you share Christ before it's too late? Be diligent to win the lost, he says in verses 15 and 16, because the Lord's patience means salvation. Who would you miss in heaven if Jesus were to come back right now? Who would you miss? Who would be left behind? Who do you need to share the gospel with? There's a sense of urgency that we need to pray for. We need to pray for opportunities for us, for open doors. That's what Paul prayed for. We can pray the same thing for ourselves. We need to get past the fear of what people might think of us and lovingly share the truth with them to communicate our concern. They may not listen. They may mock you. But on the other hand, that's maybe just the nudge they need to get them into the kingdom. Know that God is working in their lives, that He's drawing them to Himself. If you're praying for them. There are two kinds of professors that I had when I was in school. There was one kind of teacher that told me that you're going to have tests, a midterm and a final. And there were other teachers that I didn't like so much that said, we're going to have a pop quiz. You don't know when they're coming, but they're going to come. I learned to like that second kind of professor more in the end because it made me be more prepared for class. I knew that I could be tested at any moment, so I had to keep up on all the assignments. And so my conscience was always clear. I never walked into class not knowing what I needed to know. I needed to be prepared. I had to be prepared. There was no place to hide my ignorance. And so we should have nothing to hide when Jesus comes back. We're all waiting for a pop quiz. We don't know when it's going to come. But when it comes, we need to be ready. We need to keep up. We need to keep our conscience clear. Because any minute, judgment day could happen. In other words, there was a kind of instructor that said judgment day will be at the end of May. And another kind of instructor who at the beginning of January said judgment day could be any day. The Bible says that you must live today as if this pop quiz is coming. And so we need to make sure this morning there's nothing that we'll be ashamed of before God. If tonight especially is the world's last night. Today is the world's last day. You know, Stephen Covey, the guy who wrote the book Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, said this, the second habit is to begin with the end in mind. That's what highly effective Christians do. We think of the end in mind. He said, remember what, start with thinking what you'd like people to say at your funeral. You know, we've been talking about the Lord's return over these last days. And we've been saying, we talked about the word Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's say it together right now. Maranatha. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as the wait for your return sometimes seems eternal, I pray that you would energize us to live holy and godly lives that please you. And that those who are yet looking for ultimate meaning might find eternal life and abundant life at the cross. Father, we want to be so prepared when you come. We want to clean up our lives. We want to live in constant expectation of your return. And we want to have the boldness to share Jesus with the people around us. In his name we pray.